Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I would invite you to turn in your Old Testament to Genesis, the 6th chapter. That's going to be our beginning text this morning. While you're there, if you'll indulge me, I'll just take just a couple of minutes to tell you how much I appreciate the invitation to be with you this morning. I've looked forward to this, as my wife Shelly and I have for several weeks now. And it's a real pleasure to be able to be here and to worship with you. I have, over the last several years, developed some friendships with some of the men in this congregation, and it's been a real blessing for me to come to know some of the men that served as deacons and work with you. And now we're getting to know the Bellas a little bit better for some reason. Maggie has decided that she kind of likes our son. I think she does. So it's been nice to be with the Bellas. Nice to be with the Trahans. They worked with us several years ago. I guess we go back maybe close to 20 years now, Jeff and I do. And he worked with the congregation there in Lubbock where we work now. So it's so good to be with them as well. And just a note of clarification. Several weeks ago, there was a preacher here by the name of Phil Robertson who told a story about a young guy that walked out onto a frozen lake and fell into the water. And that was me. I'll admit it. The way I look at that is, I'm just glad that I can help Phil spread the gospel any way that I can. So if he wants to tell that story, more power to him. There is another side to it, though. Genesis chapter 6 tells of the story of Noah. I don't know about you, but as I think about the story of Noah, I think sometimes we spend so much time, and albeit that the time is due, of the things that God had decided to do and the way that He decided to take care of the problem of mankind's sin at that point, how He decided that He was going to save Noah. I think sometimes we lose the greatness of Noah as a believer and a follower of God. And this morning, I want to look with you at this story and try to understand more about the man Noah. He wasn't a perfect man, we know that, but he was a very faithful man. He lived in a time of exceeding sinfulness. You know, sometimes as I read through this account, it reminds me of the times that we live in some way. Things are very sinful in our world. Men are very sinful. Now, obviously, it doesn't appear that things have degraded to the point where they had at this time in history. Nevertheless, things were very difficult. And there was this man who was a leader of his family, and he was determined to serve God. So the account says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6, Genesis 6, verse 1, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Spirit said, 'My Spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Then the final were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of man came into the daughters of man, the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of the flood of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. We know the account says that God continues on to describe to Noah exactly how he was to construct that ark. And then he gives specific instructions on what Noah was to do regarding the animals and regarding his family. And two times within the next few verses, we find that the account says Noah did all that God commanded him. And I ask you this morning, how is it that Noah was able to do what he did? How was it that Noah was able to live in such an evil time, in such an evil place, and yet he was able to stand so strong in fact, that God chose him to save a remnant of mankind rather than completely destroying man at that time? I think there is some information to be gleaned from looking forward to the Hebrew book or letter in chapter 11. There's one verse there that is devoted to Noah. In fact, it's in verse 7. And I think we gain some insight into how it was that this man was able to live and continue to serve God in such an evil time and in such an evil place. The writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." I want to look at this and answer the question based on the life that Noah lived. How is it that I can serve in the midst of a crooked generation? How is it that you can serve in the midst of a very crooked generation? I want to look at three things that are revealed in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 concerning this man Noah. Number one, we find that Noah was a man of great thoughtfulness. He was a thinker. He used his mind. He used his intellect. We find there again, the writer to the Hebrews said, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen." You go back to Genesis and you read the account again and you see that God was warning Noah of very specific things there, giving very specific instructions on how he wanted Noah to conduct himself. Noah had to think about those things. He had to contemplate. He had to weigh the pros and cons. God warned him about events as yet unseen, so he had to think about those things. We need to be people that are very thoughtful as well. But you know, sometimes people use their own mind and their own intellect, their own thinking, for their own benefit. And we need to be careful about that, not to use our thinking and improperly place too much emphasis on our own thinking. We cannot depend simply on our own reasoning. That is certainly the case. You know, many make no claim of following God in their lives, and they make gods of themselves. I think that was probably one of the problems with Naaman. If you look at the account found in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11, you can turn there with me, 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 11. You remember the story of Naaman. He was a great military leader. He had conquered many armies. Says the Lord looked upon him and blessed him with his work. Naaman was favored in the sight of his king, the king of Syria. But Naaman was a leper. And so he suffered from leprosy. And he decides, after being told by his wife that a little slave girl had mentioned, she was an Israelite, mentioned that her prophet might be able to heal this man. Well, we know that eventually Naaman made his way to the king of Israel and told him his situation. The king of Israel seems to think that this is perhaps a ruse or a way to trick the king into doing war with Syria. But Elisha, the prophet, finds out what's going on and he tells the king, "Send Naaman to me." He gives Naaman instructions about what he can do to cure his leprosy. dipping in the Jordan River. We know that. But look at verse 11, 2 Kings 5, verse 11. Naaman was angry and went away saying, listen closely, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. He didn't claim any belief in God. He says, I thought he would do this. Really, it was his thinking that he thought might cure his leprosy. No claim to be a follower of God. It was just simply his idea that something might happen that would cure his leprosy. He was trying anything he could think of. The writer to the Proverbs, chapter 14, verse 12, says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So we can't place too much emphasis on our own thinking. Some claim to honor God's word, but they are still guided by their own thinking. We find throughout Scripture this is the case. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll remember that in 2 Samuel chapter 6, David has conquered the Philistines. He has just become the king. He's conquered the enemy. And as you'll recall, the Philistines had captured the ark, and they were moving the ark around, thinking that somehow it would give them success if they had it in their possession. They found out otherwise, right? And so at this point in the text, we find that David is finally going to bring the ark back to its rightful place. And we see that he and the Israelites are rejoicing about this. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want to read just a few verses there. In verse 2 it says, David rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the ark from there, the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. So you see there, all of the people seemed to be of one mind, including their leader and their king, David. They thought this was a great idea. We're just going to build a cart and we're going to place the ark on it and we're going to bring it back home. And that was some bad thinking, wasn't it? When we go on and read the account, what we find is the animal drawing the cart stumbles and the ark begins to move, and Uzzah reaches out to stabilize it and he touches it and he violates the law of God, the command of God. God had told the people specifically how to transport the ark, and Uzzah was struck dead because of that. God became angry with what had happened. I suspect that God was angry with the whole nation at that point because of their thinking. And certainly he was angry with Uzzah. And we find then a reaction from David, which is quite surprising to me. David becomes angry with God for striking down Uzzah. You see the thinking problem there? David was messed up in his thinking. He was a believer in God. He spoke to God. He knew God. He was a prophet of God, and yet his thinking got in his way. So we must have proper emphasis on our thinking. And our thinking needs to depend on following the Word of God. I'd like to look at a couple of verses from Colossians. Turn with me to the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here Paul is describing really a contrast in the minds of these Christians. The before and the after, if you will. He says in verse 21, and you who were once alienated and, listen to him, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He says you were alienated and hostile in mind. In other words, you were at odds in your mind with God. You were the enemy of God. And that involves your way of thinking there. We're all that way. before we obey the gospel. We are hostile in mind. But turn over a page or two to chapter 3 and look at what he says there. He says in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2 is very important. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, there is a difference in the way we think. We now think as children of God on things that are higher, things that are spiritual, the Word of God and how it guides our lives. That's what we're talking about. So that is the proper emphasis that we place on thinking. It is based on God's will and not our will. Amen. We've got to be thinking people.
Amen.
But our thinking must be guided by the will of God.
Amen.
You've got to know the will of God. Number two, we find in our text in Hebrews chapter 11 that Noah was a man with feelings. His feelings were involved in what he did. Turn back there, Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, he constructed the ark. Reverent fear. That's not just Noah thinking about God, what God was about to do. Really, if you consider the passage and what God was saying there, would it be possible for Noah to fully comprehend exactly what God was about to do? Talking about building a boat and about waters coming and covering up the earth and swallowing up everything that's living? I don't know about you, but that's pretty hard for me to comprehend. And I suspect it was for Noah as well. But he had this fear. He understood what God was talking about, and it caused him to be fearful. Truth we learn through thinking, and this needs to result in feeling certain things. In Hebrews chapter 10, let's start reading verse 26. The writer says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? You see, fear is proper. We need to have a healthy amount of fear in our lives. We need to be fearful of the punishment that God has set aside for sin. But that's not all we need to be feeling. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We need to be thinking about what God, what Christ have done for us, and we need to feel in order to act. We need to feel a certain way about what they have done for us. In chapter 4, verse 19, John says this, we love because he first loved us.
Amen.
Love is not simply something you think about. Love is an emotion. Love involves an affinity. Love involves, as we go on to read, it causes us to do certain things. If you're a parent in this room or a grandparent, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. You love your children and your grandchildren. That's pretty hard to describe, but you know it when you feel it, don't you? But it causes you to do certain things. In chapter 5 and verse 1, John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. You see, there's action involved there. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you think about what God has done for you, what Christ has done for you, It makes you feel a desire to do what God has commanded you.
Amen.
Does it not?
Amen.
We need to be people that feel. In Acts chapter 16, there was feeling involved in the reaction of that jailer as he was saved from his sins. What does it say there in verse 34? He rejoiced. He was overcome with joy, knowing that he was no longer separated from God because of his sins. You remember when you came up out of the waters of baptism? I do like it was yesterday. I was 13 years old. I couldn't control my emotions. I could hardly stumble down the stairs from the baptistry. Tears rolling down my face. I was overcome. I would imagine you were too. We feel because of what God has done for us. But feelings cannot be divorced from thinking. We cannot depend solely on feelings to determine right from wrong. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered." So there's a balance there. We've got to be thoughtful people. We've got to be people who feel, have feelings involved in our obedience. But third, we must be people of action. What did Noah do? By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. Noah had to do something.
Amen.
He had to do what God told him to do. He had to construct an ark to save his family. Faith, which is really a product of our thinking, is it not? It's based on facts. Faith, a product of thinking, leads to works. We find that to be the case. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James tells us very clearly that faith cannot be divorced from works. They go together. James chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" So you see there, thinking and faith are connected to action. But I want to suggest to you that we find, as we've already talked about, that feelings are also involved in our actions. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, we talked about the fact that we obey the commands of God because why? Because we love God. If we love Him the way we should, we will have a great desire to be obedient to Him.
Amen.
So our feelings there, our love for Him, are not divorced from our actions. I want to look at something that we might overlook, but Acts chapter 2, there's a great illustration here of actions that were a result of thinking and feeling. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, the account says this, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, "With many other words, he," Peter, "bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" Remember, he's speaking to Jews here. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any as had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food," how? "With glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." If you look at that whole account, you will see that these early Christians were people who were thoughtful. They were people who had feelings. They were glad, exceedingly glad, at what they had heard. And then they acted upon that. Just like Noah. Isn't that interesting? But we need to remember that actions alone are not what save us. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, implied there is that deeds motivated by faith are what please God. Not just deeds alone. There's two places in Revelation that talk about how we can't separate these the feelings and the thought and the action. I want to look first of all at Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at two different churches here, and then we'll draw this to a conclusion. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. The church in Ephesus. Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, in that church, I believe we had people who were thinking and we had people who were acting, but their feelings were in the wrong place. In fact, their feelings had dwindled. And they'd lost that first love, that first desire to be obedient to God, that feeling that is at the core of every person that is obedient and faithful to God, the desire to please Him because we love Him because of what He has done for us. And then later on in that same chapter, to the church in Smyrna, in verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. They believed in God. They were thinking people. They loved God. They were obedient to God. But some of them were mingling in some other doctrine. And so their thinking was messed up. And Jesus calls them out on it. And says, you need to change your ways. I think I could probably confidently say, that everyone in this room desires to improve your service to God. We all want to improve, don't we?
Amen.
How do we do that? What I want to suggest to you is to go home today and take a personal inventory of yourself. Look at what we've talked about with Noah. I really appreciate what Luke said today. In his talk before the communion. You know what we need to do. We think about that. But sometimes we go through the motions and we forget the significance of that. And we get distracted by other things. We start thinking about the wrong things. I'm afraid sometimes we lose the feelings involved in commemorating the death of our Savior because of my sins. Take an inventory today. Is your thinking, are you placing too much emphasis on your thinking and not on the feelings involved in being a Christian and the actions involved? Do you place too much emphasis on your feeling to where you use that as your judge for what is right and wrong, for what you should do and for what you should not do? That's an improper emphasis. Are you not placing enough emphasis on the actions that we as Christians are designed for and commanded to do? If not, see where you need to make corrections. See where you need to make improvement, where you can be better. And then put that plan into action that you developed. Be the best person that you can be for the Lord every single day. Be a person that's thoughtful, that serves with feelings, and takes actions based on what God has commanded you to do. You've been a kind audience this morning. I hope that these things be encouraging to you as you strive to be a Christian in this world that we live in. We now have an opportunity for someone that's not a Christian this morning that wants to put on Jesus Christ in baptism. You know that the condition you're in right now is a lost condition. Are you that person this morning? I would beg you, don't put off what you know you must do. Take this opportunity as we sing this song to come forward and let us know that you are ready to become a child of God, to have your sins washed away through baptism. Won't you do that today? Or perhaps there's someone in this audience that needs prayers or encouragement or some other help in some other way that the elders or the preacher or the deacons can help you. Whatever your need may be this morning, would you come forward and make that known as we stand and sing this song of encouragement?
Who at my door?